God. This time we're going to worship God through the reading and preaching of His Word. And we are in the middle of a series going through the Gospel according to John. And the Gospel according to John, as we said before, is one of four books in the Bible that is eyewitness testimony that God has provided of the life of Jesus. And the reason we find that this is important, this is very, very critical, is that the Gospel is different than religion, man-made religion anyways, in this regard, in many regards, but in this regard in particular. The Gospel is that God Himself became a man and did what was required for us to be saved Himself. That 2,000-ish years ago, God became a man, and He lived in a way that could be witnessed with the eyes and with the ears and even with hands and even with taste, His miracles He did, and smell. And God became a man in the flesh that you could watch Him and you could see Him. And He accomplished all that we needed to have accomplished. Everything that we needed to have eternal hope, eternal joy, eternal glory, He accomplished that on the earth during His 33-ish years of human life. And so our hope is not in some philosophy. Our hope is not in some promises that are just made out in the air, some spiritual things. Our hope is in the human life of God. And so God provides us that eyewitness testimony of that. He provided three or four of those in the Word of God, John being one of them. And so we're in the middle of studying this eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus, the life that made God known, and the life, the human life of God that saved us. So we're going to start here. We're continuing on. We're going in John chapter 3. And you might have it on a sheet in front of you. You can take a look at that. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. I would imagine if many of the kids were here, they'd be able to quote the first part of this for us. It's a very, very common text. You would have seen it probably at the Jays game if you were watching it the other day. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to read from verse 16 all the way to verse 21. Read with me here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word to us. Now it's important to see what the point of this passage is, and you look at the context, you can sort of figure it out. And two things after reading this whole chapter or this whole portion of Scripture, 16 to 21, two things become abundantly clear. Hopefully you can see that with me. The first thing that becomes abundantly clear is the world is condemned. That's the first thing that comes abundantly clear. And the second thing that is abundantly clear, that is infinitely clear, is God's love for the world. And so in this passage, John, who is one of the eyewitnesses that Jesus selected right at the beginning of his ministry, he sort of pauses in the narrative. In your Bible, it might be in red letters saying that it's the words of Christ, but probably there's no red letters in the original, you might be surprised to note, and there's also no quotation marks and all those things. We have to rely on the context to determine those things. But probably what's happening is John is stopping in the middle of he's telling what has happened. He's telling history. He's giving testimony of things that he has witnessed. And so he stops in the middle of that and he talks about what is actually happening behind the scenes. What is God's intention here? What's the point of all that he has just said? And what are the things that he is about to say? What's the point? So he gives this sort of commentary. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks these things through him. And he's talking about why these things are happening. What did Jesus come to do? What's all this happening? What's the point of all these things? And so here is the main point of what he is going to say in this passage. He talks about the love of God. And the question that we would be asking ourselves as we read this, that he wants us to ask, is how deep is God's love for the world? How amazing is it? How great is it? How glorious is God's love? And the answer is, it is infinitely glorious. God's love is infinitely glorious, infinitely huge, and infinitely worth delighting in. And he shows it in a few different ways. First of all, we have to see, in order to get the real punch of the passage, instead of just quoting John 3:16, we have to realize what the context is. And remember, if you were here last week or if you read the passage before, this comes right after a conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the top guys in the country, in the people of God, at keeping God's law. And Jesus says to him, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, the one that you've been looking forward to, you've been looking forward to the kingdom of heaven coming, your hope as from a child was that you'd enter it. Your hope is not that you'd be good enough, but that God himself would have to give you a new life. And in fact, that God would have to send his son to die for you. That is what your hope is in. And then Jesus, to this man Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, takes him back. He takes him back to a story that is from God's word hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, of when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God had miraculously taken care of them. And they complained and they revolted against him, saying, we do not want God to be our God. We would rather be slaves and our children be destroyed than have God be our God. We don't trust him. We don't like him. We don't love him. We hate him. And then God responds with mercy and does more miracles to take care of them. And then they reject him again and they have another mutiny, as it were. And God responds with more mercy and more miracles. And then they respond by having another mutiny, saying, we do not want God to be our God. We hate what he has done for us. We think that the only reason he rescued us was to destroy us, because we think he's a terrible, terrible, terrible God. And then God responds by sending a judgment on them for their sin. And the judgment, as we saw last week, was a sort of temporary judgment on the people who complained at that time. And it was fiery snakes or poisonous snakes. And anyone, this judgment came because of the people's sin, because of their rebellion, because of their revolting against him. Anyone who was bit by these snakes would die. And God provided a miraculous way for them to be saved. He said to Moses, the people cried out for God to rescue them. And instead of ignoring them, as he should have done, in their judgment that they justly deserve, God responds by providing a way for them to rescue. He said, Moses, make a bronze serpent, a picture of the judgment that they were receiving. He says, make a bronze serpent, put it up high, and anybody who looks at that serpent, anybody after they're bit by their judgment that they deserve, if they look at that serpent, that bronze serpent, the rescue that I am providing, if they look at it, they will be rescued. And though judgment would bite them, it would not lead to their death. And anybody who looked at that was rescued from that judgment. This is the context. And what's the first word in our passage? Go ahead. Four. Ever wonder what's the four there for? That's what he's talking about. He's saying, this is how much God loved the world. This is what's happening. He's saying, remember what I just said to Nicodemus about the serpent being raised up in the wilderness. This is the kind of love that I have for you. And this is very, very important. Because when you look at what happened to the people in the wilderness, well, let's just read the first couple verses again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here is the connection between the verses that come right before this. If you look at that, he says, Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn the world. God's purpose in sending Jesus to the world was to show his love to the world. He wasn't trying to show condemnation to the world. He wasn't sending Jesus into the world to condemn the world or to make things worse. God was motivated by his love for the world when he sent Jesus. See, the bronze serpent, now compare this to the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent in the wilderness wasn't the reason the Israelites received judgment. It was the salvation that God provided for the judgment that they had already been sentenced with. The bronze serpent was sent after the deadly snakes, after they had already received judgment, after they had already been judged. The snakes weren't sent to punish people for not looking at the bronze serpent. You think about this, right? So there's these snakes, they're the punishment from God. God responds by providing this bronze snake. If they look to that snake, they will be rescued. And obviously the question that is arising in some of the people that John is writing to is, listen, why would God send Jesus? It's just going to condemn people. God knew that people would reject his son. Why did he send him? Isn't it? It just makes us more condemned. And God says, no, think of that. Think of the story of the Israelites in the wilderness with those serpents. They weren't punished for not looking at the bronze serpent. They were punished before that. They had judgment before that. The bronze serpent was not judgment. It was the rescue from judgment. He says that's the same thing with God sending his son, Jesus. God sending his son was not an act of judgment. It was an act of love. It meant that the world that God loved, that he sent his son to, was condemned. And here we're looking at answering the question, how deep is God's love? How glorious is God's love? Because it does say, it starts with, for God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? What kind of love was it? How deep was his love? How great was his love? He sent his son to a condemned world. He sent his son to a condemned world. That's how great his love is. It makes God's love even more glorious, even more astounding, even more surprising. Those who trust in Jesus are rescued from condemnation. And those who reject Christ were already condemned and remain condemned because the only way to be rescued from condemnation is to trust in Jesus. So we see that God's love is so great that he loved a condemned world. This makes his love more glorious. In Romans chapter 5, God speaks to us this way. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So God sending Jesus to a condemned world, a world that's filled with people who are enemies of God. And this is part of what the Bible teaches throughout Scripture, that every single person was conceived and born originally in sin, that in our nature, our natural state, we are born as enemies of God. We hate God. Our hearts actually hate God. We don't love him. We're sinners. And the more time we have to demonstrate that, the longer we live, the more opportunity we'll have to show that we were born as sinners and that our hearts really at their core hate God. This is what the Bible teaches over and over and over. And God says, you think about that, and that will show you how great my love is for you. How astonishing it is that I sent my son to the world, a condemned world that hated me. He goes on. Let's read verse 19. To 21. And this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus, we know from the previous chapters, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So we have God sending, loving the world so much that hates him, loving the world so much he sent his son to rescue them, and they rejected the light. They hated the light. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works may have been carried out in God. God didn't send Jesus to condemn. Every person is condemned. I am condemned. Every single person in this world is condemned before they even have a chance to reject Jesus. The same way that the people of Israel were condemned to death before God sent the serpent, that bronze serpent to rescue them. Not only did God send his son to a condemned world, this passage goes on to say his love is so great, he didn't just send his son to a condemned world, he sent his son to a condemned world that didn't want him to be sent. He came to the world and they rejected him even. Jesus' rejection was evidence that the world needed to be rescued from judgment even more. Jesus' rejection was therefore evidence of how great God's love was for us. God wasn't surprised that Jesus was rejected. He knew the hearts of people. He knew how much people at their hearts hated him, how sinful we were, how much we needed to be rescued, and yet he still sent Jesus. This is how great his love for us is. See, Jesus was rejected because Jesus was the light. We saw earlier that the life of Jesus, his person, his works, everything, he showed God to the world because he was God in the flesh. Finally, God didn't just send prophets to talk about him. He sent his son. He sent Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, so we could see God's glory plainly. And never was God more rejected than in Jesus. Because never was God's glory more clearly shown. Never was his character more clearly shown than in Jesus, and that showed even more that the world was condemned and hated God. He perfectly showed God to the world. He perfectly showed God's holiness and his character. And the fact that he became a man, he became one of us, he also showed what it would have looked like for a man or a woman, for a person to perfectly obey God's law. He showed what it would look like to be holy and righteous, the man that would be accepted by God. And that made people hate him because he exposed their sin just by looking at him, just having this righteous example. It reminds me of the time I was probably in grade 3-ish, and there was a grade 4 boy. He was a year older than me. And his family moved from Australia. And some of you know this guy, so I'm not going to say his name. He moved from Australia, and this guy was perfect in every single way. He was just a little taller than me. His hair was just a little bit better than me. He was a year older than me. He was smart. He was kind. Whenever adults had an interaction with this guy, they would invariably talk to each other afterwards and be like, "What a respectful, kind young man. Teachers loved him. All the girls wanted to marry him in grade 3 and 4. Everybody's parents wanted their daughters to marry this guy. On top of that, he had an Australian accent. I hated him. I couldn't compete with him. If you look at my grade 4 picture, you will see me next to this guy on my tippy toes. You could totally see it. I'm comparing myself to him, and I hate him. He exposed that I was just a nincompoop, just a grade 3 boy. And this is, to an infinitely greater degree, the reason that Jesus was rejected. Jesus was rejected. In sending Jesus, God showed himself to be holy, and he also showed that every single person's works were evil. He exposed the works of every single person. And he had just finished saying, "I'm not doing this to condemn you." Right? In sending Jesus, it showed everybody they were condemned. It brought everybody's condemnation up to the forefront, but they were condemned beforehand. He wasn't doing it as an act of condemnation. He was doing it as an act of love. See, had people basically been good, they would have loved Jesus, and they would have loved the light. They would have been fine with his teaching about holiness and righteousness. See, his revelation, if people were basically good, his revelation of God's perfect character wouldn't have made them hostile toward him. It would prove once and for all to them and everyone else that they've been righteous. They've been excellent. Yes, finally a guy showing exactly what it's supposed to be. Like, look, I've been doing it right the whole time. But no one approached him that way. And we talk about all the people who were drawn to Jesus, and it's true that the people who were most drawn to him were the people who realized that their works were evil. The people who were most drawn to him were the people who realized that they were wicked. But the further and further Jesus showed God's glory, and the closer and closer it came to the cross, the fewer and fewer the people were who did not reject him. And in the end, Jesus was alone. And it wasn't until he hung on the cross that people started to turn again to him. Jesus showed, his rejection showed God's love for the people because it showed how sinful the people are. And every single person who has ever lived is in the same boat in that sense. That his love for every single person is not deserved. It is astounding and surprising and unmerited and unwarranted that God loves the world. This passage tells us that those who rejected Jesus did so because their works were evil. And there's three basic kinds of ways to view your works that reject your need for the kind of love that God offers us in Jesus. Three basic ways to view your works in a way that reject God's love. The first way to view your works is that there is no right or wrong. There are no actions that will result in judgment. There is no evil, there is no sin, there is no judgment for sin. So people, these people either believe that there is no God or they believe that whatever divine being out there makes no demands and gives no judgment. That's the first way. There is no evil, there is no wickedness, or there is no God who punishes it. The second way, the second grouping of way to view your works, to reject the love that God has sent in God's judgment that we are sinful is that the second way is that there is right and wrong, but I am basically good and moral. That God will judge, but he won't judge me. I'm better than most people, guys like Hitler, maybe he would judge, but not me. I am basically good and moral. In fact, the things that I've done could be considered, that might be considered immoral are actually not because they can be explained based on my circumstances. Yeah, everyone would do the same thing in my situation, or even worse, my intentions were good. God will accept me because though I have sinned, I am at my core a sinner. I am not wicked. And Jesus coming into the world exposes that person, which is you and me, exposes that as a false way to look at your sin and exposes that person actually is wicked. And the third way, and this was very common among the religious leaders at the time, the third way to view your works is that there is right and wrong, there is good and bad, and I have sinned, but I have found a way to make up for it. I have found religion. I found a religious way to right my wrongs, to cover my sin, and to justify myself. And Jesus coming into the world exposes even that to be false, which is why the religious leaders hated him so much, because he exposed the fact that all the religious deeds could not make up for the fact that their deeds are wicked, and so they hated him. There are many objections that you may have to accepting Jesus. There are many objections that the people in your life that have for accepting Jesus, but this passage tells us that the number one reason, the reason behind all the other reasons that a person would reject Jesus once they've heard him, is not because that there are bad Christians. It's not because they can't figure out how it works scientifically, and it's not because of all those things. Those things, they might have those objections, those might be real objections, but that's not at the core of why they are rejecting him. This passage tells us that it's mainly because doing so, accepting who Jesus is, who Jesus said he was, who the Bible says Jesus is, accepting Jesus as he is would expose them as a sinner so guilty that they deserve the wrath of God. And that we are so sinful that we cannot possibly save ourselves, even religiously. In fact, we are so sinful that we actually need a new heart, a new life from heaven, because our natural heart, our natural nature is so sinful that we'd condemn ourselves all over again. So the main reason, the real reason that those who've heard the gospel reject Jesus is because to receive him would be to expose the depths of our condemnation. That's the real reason. And in fact, that's the reason that makes all those other reasons for rejecting Christ, like I'm not sure how it works scientifically, or, you know, there's some bad Christians, or all those things. That's the reason why all those things sound so good to people. That's the reason why all those arguments against the gospel are so compelling. We're wired to want to hear those things. We're wired because of our sin and the desire to not have our sin exposed. We're wired to accept those and be compelled by those arguments. Because to accept Christ would be to expose the depths of our condemnation. And the irony, the beautiful irony in this is that in rejecting Jesus because of a refusal to come to grips with the depths of your condemnation is also a rejection of the delight of the height and depth of God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in his coming did not just expose our condemnation, it also exposed God's love for condemned people. So when he came, he exposed the sin of people, the sin of the world. But he also, to an even greater degree, exposed the love, the depth of the love of God for condemned people. So our condemnation, the state of the world that God sent Jesus into, shows how great and how deep the love that he has for us is. Because it's not just for people who are just neutral. It's for people who are at their core, hate him, and even would reject his offer, reject his son. Now the question you might ask, because it says, let's just go back to verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or have eternal life. The question that might be that you might be asking by reading this is, did God look at Jesus and then look at the world, all those sinners in the world, those masses of people who are condemned, and pick which one he liked more and said, you know what, the world is so valuable, I'm going to pick them and I'm going to give my son. Is that what happened? Well, we know, first of all, that he saw no value. It wasn't because of anything good about the world, because they were condemned. It was not a rejection of Jesus that led him to send him to us. It was not a rejection of him. Well, then why would sending his son to be condemned? Why is that not an act of hatred toward Jesus? Why is that? You ever wonder that? We talk about how much God loves us, and this passage shows that. But what does this say about God's love for Jesus? Well, we can go into it. It would take eternity to go into how much the Father loves Jesus. But we can just go into it. Just go into some brief points here. It says, the Bible tells us that God loves Jesus. God the Father loves God the Son infinitely. He loves him eternally. He's always loved him. He's always delighted in him. There's nothing that Jesus could do that would make him, that there's nothing that he needs to do to make him love him more. He loves him perfectly. He delights in him. At his baptism, God the Father opened up heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. The Father is pleased with Jesus. He is a delight to him. He gives him pleasure. He loves him eternally. There's no greater love than the love that God has, God the Father has for God the Son, Jesus. So it was not an act, we know that it was not an act of hatred toward the Son that caused the Father to send him to die in our place and to suffer wrath for sinners. What was it then? If you have your Bibles, turn to John 17, verse 1 and 2. Remember, we're answering the question, how deep is God's love? And we see how deep it is because it reaches all the way into the depths of our condemnation. But it's even bigger than that. God's love is greater than that because we'll see that God's love is shown to be even greater in how much he loves his son. John 17, 1 to 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour, that means the hour that he's coming to die, coming to bear the wrath of the Father for the people. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, God the Father's desire was to glorify his Son to the maximum glory possible. God loved God the Son. God the Father loved God the Son. He loved him. And he really wanted to give him the maximum glory possible. And the maximum glory possible was to give him the name above all names, the name of the crucified one. He wanted Jesus to be worshipped and glorified eternally as being the one who died for sinners. That's what he wanted for him. He wanted to have that glory. That's the perfect maximum glory that could possibly be received, and he wanted to give him that. So that's why he sent him. It was not an act of hatred or rejection that he sent the Son. It was an act of love. It was an act of the desire to glorify him. Philippians chapter 2, another passage that says this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to. He let go of it, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know that that means to take the curse of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what he had in mind for Jesus. Him sending him, looking at the world, and sending Jesus to a world that he loved had no reflection on the fact that he did not have good intention. He did not love Jesus. In fact, he sent Jesus for Jesus' glory. He had that in mind. I want my Son to be worshipped for eternity as the one who died for sinners. I want everybody, to his name to never leave anybody's lips. I want in eternal life, the new heavens and new earth, everything to be around this man. I want everybody to worship him. I want him to be the delight of every single person. God sending Jesus to the world was not a reflection of his lack of love or the lack of preciousness that Jesus is to the Father. In fact, it was the opposite. God the Father's plan was to give Jesus, God the Son, glory. And because of his great love for us, we got swept into his plan to glorify his Son. And hallelujah, that is good. God the Father wanted to glorify his Son through undeserving enemies, eternally delighting in the love that the Father has for the Son, and being transformed from the inside out, a miraculous new birth, to delight in the Father the way that the Son delights in and loves him. He wanted our joy to be eternally in Christ, in what he did and what Jesus is and who Jesus was. So the greater we find God the Father's love for Jesus to be, the more precious, as we read Scripture, as we read the rest of the book of John, remember John's taken a pause in his storytelling of what happened, his eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus. He's taking a pause, he's setting us up, basically saying this, the more you look at Jesus, you'll see two things. The more you'll see your condemnation, and the more you'll see how precious Jesus is to the Father. But he said, don't mistake that for God's lack of love for you. You need to see both of those things, your condemnation and the preciousness of Jesus to the Father. You need to see both of those things as magnifying God's love for you. So the greater we see our sin, the greater we'll realize God's love is. And the greater we see the preciousness and the love that he has for Jesus, the greater we'll see his love for us. Because to give somebody a gift that is not very precious does not say a whole lot about your love for that person. God gave his best. He gave his most prized possession, you could say, to us. It was not a reflection of how little he prized Jesus, but how great his love was for sinners is. Knowledge of our sin should not lead us, does not need to lead us to despair, because it was not our righteousness that caused him to love us in the first place. Knowledge of our sin reveals how great the love of God is for us. Seeing that God loves sinners shows his love to be great. Now this passage was meant to show how shocking and unexpected and unwarranted the love of God is. The passage was never meant to be used for people to say, well, of course God loves the world. God found the world to be very lovely. He looked at the world and he saw, what a lovely world, what a lovely people. That's not what he saw. This passage says, he did not look on a lovely world. He looked at a condemned world, a wicked world that hated him. That's how he looked at each of us. Me and you, every single person, condemned and wicked.
And yet his love was so great that he loved us enough to send his son, a precious, the most precious, precious son. The passage is not meant for us to say, yes, of course God loves the world, but it's meant for us to say, why in the world does God love the world so much? This is something that we taught our kids early on. We would get them to rehearse this. We'd say, hey, does God love us because we're good or because he's good? And we taught them to say, he loves us because he is good. So the purpose of this passage is to get our focus on and our confidence in receiving the love of God, to place it somewhere other than ourselves, to place it on Christ. Because if we place our confidence for God's love for us on ourselves, we will be sorely disappointed when our sin is exposed, or we will deny our sin because we can't handle it. Because our confidence is in our holiness that God would love us. And so God, as a gift, gives us this passage to take our confidence about his love off of ourselves and put it on somebody infinitely more stable, which is the Son. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to look at the glory of Jesus, to have all the depths of our wickedness exposed, and instead of rejecting him, rejoice and say along with John in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So when we are struck with the depths of our great condemnation, and we are struck with the great gift that God gave us in Christ, how precious he is to the Father, and the great gift of love he has given us through Christ, that instead of being enemies as we deserve to be, now we are beloved children. One of the things that happens when we see the enormity of this love in shown in our condemnation and shown in Christ's preciousness, when with this happened, it moves us, the Holy Spirit's work in us, to long for that gift to fully come to bear. That we would one day no longer act or even think as enemies of God, but that one day every fiber of our being would see sin as bitter and see Christ as sweet. And to be confident in God's love and have all of our confidence in God's love fully on what Christ has done. And motivated by God's love for us in Christ, we desire to live now as children, loving obedience and responding to his great love for us in Christ. And so how do we respond to this? Well, this says that if you have not humbled yourself and trusted in Christ, you are condemned. And it is not because you reject Christ that you are condemned. God sent his Son while we were already condemned. And the reason it says that you reject Christ, the number one reason, the reason behind all the other reasons, is that you are afraid of having your condemnation exposed, your wickedness exposed. But he says, do not be proud. Because as your condemnation is exposed, what is exposed even more is God's great love for those in Christ Jesus. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in you to love the light of the gospel, to love the light of Jesus instead of doing what you're naturally going to do, which would be to reject him and to be bothered by it. Another way we need to respond to this is to dig into the Word of God. And the Word of God can be divided, although it's not very neatly done so, is either law or gospel. Law meaning there's pieces in the Bible that will expose your sin and how worthy you are of condemnation. There is lots of that in Scripture. But the Bible says that it is meant to drive you to Christ. So law and also gospel, passages that speak of God's love for condemned people. Law and gospel, passages that reveal your desperate need for Christ and passages that reveal Christ. So we need to dig into the world, into the Word of God, and embrace both of those things. Because when we do, then we will be struck with the immense enormity and the staggering nature of God's love for sinners. And he tells us to delight in the love of God, the immense, staggering, unmerited love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your desire to glorify your Son and to give him the ultimate, maximum, eternal glory, the name above all names, that your love for sinners caused us to be swept up in your plan and your desire to glorify your Son. And Lord, I pray that you do the miraculous work in each of us, that we would not reject Christ, that we would not turn away from him for fear of our sin being exposed, but Lord, that we would humble ourselves and agree with what your word says about our sin, so that we can delight in what your word says about your love for those in Christ. And thank you that your love for us is immense and enormous, greater than our sin. And Lord, we long and we look forward to the day, because now we look at this with blinders, as kind of through a veil. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the veil will be fully removed and we will be able to see and experience and fully delight in the love that you have for those in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would move us to humbly come to you so that we can rejoice in your love. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.